Reading this morning from John's Gospel in chapter 21, John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they'd come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. And when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Turn again to John chapter 21 and to the opening verses. We've all heard these stories, haven't we, about fishermen and their propensity to exaggerate the size of their catch. and the weight of the fish and so on, so that when they tell you that they've caught something that is huge, you might doubt the accuracy of the report. So when a fisherman tells you he's caught nothing, well, you know he's probably telling you the truth. But there are stories of successful and even phenomenal fishing trips that are true. And this story here in John 21 is a case in point. We're told 153 large fish were caught by the disciples under the direction of the Lord Jesus. But then if we focus our attention on the 153 fish, we really are missing the point of this account. Many hours of study have been spent on the question, why does John specify 153 fish, and so on. And all sorts of fanciful theories have been propounded to try to explain it. The answer, of course, is obvious, really, and it is very simple. John mentions 153 fish because there were 153 fish. And the fact that there were 153 is not symbolic of anything, but fishermen tend to count their catch, don't they, when they bring it ashore. And having done so on this occasion, it tallied to 153, and John put that down in his record. So let's not get off on the wrong foot with this passage. Similarly, we shouldn't read too much into the words of Simon Peter in verse 3 when he says, "I am going fishing." If you read some commentaries, some people have interpreted that as Peter abandoning his faith and abandoning his apostolic calling and going back to his old life to be a fisherman again. But I don't think the text is telling us that. So we can't really say that. The text says he's going fishing. That's what he does. There's nothing there that is being told us in that. Certainly nothing there to suggest that he was going to do that permanently from that point. Nor must we read too much into the differences between the several fishermen in the story. We read of the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John. He realizes that the person on the beach, pardon me, is the Lord, and he tells Peter so. And some make a lot of that fact, the fact that John draws attention to that, and that it's showing us that John is a more contemplative type of person, more perceptive, that he's the first to realize that it's Jesus who's on the shore, and then Peter, the one who's more impulsive, the more dramatic, the more active, just throws himself into the sea and so on to get to Jesus first. And so people, sometimes preachers, will take this passage to draw out the distinctions between the disciples, their different temperaments and so on, and draw lessons from that. Now, it's true, of course, that there were various differing temperaments amongst the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And it's clearly the case, equally clear, that that is not what this story is about. That is not the linchpin of the passage, is it? It's not the main thing. If we are to get to the heart of what John is drawing our attention to here, you have to ask, what is the focus of this unusual passage? And the focus in the passage is made clear in verse 1 and verse 4, where we are told three times that Jesus showed himself. So verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. And then at the end of the passage in verse 14, just in case we didn't get the point, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, if Jesus is manifesting himself, if he is showing himself, is he just showing that he's alive again after being dead? Is that what he's doing? Is it just a demonstration of his resurrection? Or is he revealing something about himself? How is he revealing himself here? And what is he revealing about himself here? And we need to notice, I think, that Jesus reveals himself to the disciples in the course of the routine of daily work. That's important. And if Jesus reveals himself there, what does he reveal about himself in that setting? I think the first thing that Jesus reveals is how we need him, how we need the Lord Jesus, how indispensable he is to us in verses 3 through 6. It wasn't a very good night. They had gone out fishing, and that night, we're told in verse 3, they caught nothing. And two things in connection with that are noteworthy. The first of which being that at least some of these men were very skilled fishermen. They'd spent their life doing this. They knew the trade. They were very familiar with the waters at Galilee. That's where they'd had their business in their previous life. They knew their stuff. They were skilled men. They were experienced in the work that they were engaging in. And the other thing that's noteworthy is that they were fishing at night, we are told, which is the optimum time for fishing. That is when often they would catch the most fish. But all that night, we're told, they labored for nothing. There was no catch. They were fruitless failures. Their nets were empty. Verse 4, when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" He asked that question, and it's put in the original Greek language in such a way that it's clearly expecting a negative answer. You might phrase it like this: "Lads, you don't have any food, do you?" And they say, "No." And he says to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." How did Jesus know that? I don't know. But he told them what to do. And there's some evidence that it was common in those days for the fishing boats to have the steering gear on the right-hand side of the boat. And so the nets were cast from the left-hand side of the boat so that they wouldn't foul the steering mechanism. But Jesus tells them to do something unusual and different. And casting their nets to the right of the boat, they find that they caught so many fish that they couldn't pull the net into the boat. So what is that meant to teach you and I this morning? What was it intended to teach the disciples then on that occasion? You could just look at that and say, well, the disciples have had a bad night fishing, and it's been a fruitless failure, and so they're experiencing frustration, and now Jesus comes to help them, and he turns it all into a success. But if Jesus is revealing himself, if he is disclosing himself to his disciples and telling them something about him as the living Lord, then probably he means to teach them something. This isn't just an exercise by which he helps them in their daily work. It must be important. And it's not the sort of thing, surely, that we should read and then say, well, so what? So what that they caught these fish? Is that really all that it's supposed to tell us? And what he's teaching them is how indispensable he is to them in all of their labors. Their skills, though they were considerable skills, were of no use whatever without his blessing upon them. And so he's teaching them in vivid living color what he taught them earlier in John 15 and verse 5, where he said to his disciples, you remember, just a few weeks earlier, "Without me you can do nothing." And he meant that in connection to the whole of their lives. Without me, you can do nothing. He's driving that lesson home here in this chapter. It's an important lesson. He wants them to see, and he wants us to learn, how indispensable he is, how necessary he is for our work to yield any fruit, any blessing, to accomplish any success. We need the Lord Jesus and his blessing in our lives. And Jesus still teaches us that same lesson to this day. seems that the general principle is this, that that sometimes the Lord allows us to come up with a plan that ends in wholesale and entire failure, in order that he might cause us to lift our eyes to him and show us how essential, how necessary, how indispensable he is to us. And sometimes we take a long time to learn that lesson. Sometimes we toil and we catch nothing, not only in fishing, but in countless spheres of labor throughout our lives. And Jesus allows us to be brought to experience entire failure in order to get us to see how we need him and how indispensable he is. But then there's a more particular kind of application that we can make of this, because we see here that Jesus enters into their daily routine work. And it's there that he shows how indispensable he is to them. And perhaps it's not wrong for us to ask ourselves then, today, if the Lord Jesus enters into our vocation, does he have space in your daily work? Do we realize how necessary and indispensable he is to our daily working lives? Do you commit your daily labor to the Lord? Or do you just go off to work in the office, at school, in the kitchen, every day, as it were, without Jesus? Have you committed your vocation to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you realize that it's not modern technology that you need for your work? Do you think that the only thing that matters is that you know the ropes? You know what to do? Have you realized that in your daily work, the quality of your work is important to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it matters to him? And the various relationships you have with your co-workers, with your customers, superiors, subordinates, whoever, have you committed those things to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he have a place in your daily work? Do you realize how indispensable he is for that? Of course, I can't begin to flesh that out in your particular situation, but I can tell you it's very possible to go on preaching without Jesus, and it's possible to visit the sick without Jesus, and it's possible to stand at a deathbed without Jesus. Almost anything a pastor does, he can do without the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus. But if my work and if your work is to be truly fruitful, we have to realize how indispensable the Lord Jesus Christ is to us. Without me, you can do nothing. He's teaching them that here. And then we see his grace here, don't we? And he reveals how gracious he is. And especially I'm picking up on verse 9 and 10. The disciples drag the fish to shore. And as they get to the shore, the first thing they see, we are told, is a charcoal fire. And fish are baking on it. And there's bread there. And we're told in verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now, if you put verse 9 alongside verse 10, you can see an important principle that is helpful for us to see about our risen Lord. When they get to shore, they see the charcoal fire and the fish and the bread. Jesus has already made provision for them. He's already made the provision. It's already there. And then in verse 10, he says to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've just caught." So he asks them for their contribution. But he didn't need it. He had no need for their contribution. He'd already made the provision, so he didn't need their fish, which in any case he had enabled them just to catch. But he asked them to contribute and bring some of the fish. And the point you see there is that Christ's provision for us is sufficient in itself. that he doesn't need your contribution, he doesn't need my contribution. But Jesus, in his graciousness, stoops and asks for our contribution and asks for our service and asks for our gift, even though he is in no way dependent upon those things. And that underlines for us a very important point for God's people. There's a sense sometimes in which we can lapse into a wrong way of thinking, into a way of thinking that the Lord Jesus is dependent upon us. You know how you might hear from time to time in some quarters, he has no hands but our hands, he has no mouth but our mouth, and so on. All that sort of nonsense. Because when you are saying things like that, you're saying things that are utterly false. The provision was already there, verse 9. He'd already made provision for all their needs, but in his graciousness, he also asks them to contribute. And that cuts at a very subtle kind of arrogance that can creep into a Christian's life, especially if we ever begin to think that the Lord Jesus in some way is helpless and that we are indispensable to him. If we ever think that about the Lord Jesus and his cause, we are really making a grave mistake, as though our labor and our service is so essential to the kingdom of God. It just isn't like that at all. We need to be careful about that way of thinking. It's very easy to fall into the way of thinking in which, when it comes to our work in the church and so on, we say to ourselves, you know, I don't think everyone realizes just how much I do. They certainly don't fall over themselves to thank me and to notice what a sacrifice it is for me. In fact, I'm not sure they even think it's important at all. And so on. That kind of thinking I'm talking about. Sometimes we need to bring ourselves up sharp and remind ourselves, Jesus doesn't need me. Doesn't need me. I'm not saying that I don't matter to him, because of course I do, or that you don't matter to the Lord Jesus. But sometimes we can be lifted up with pride and we can quite mistakenly come to think that we are indispensable and that he needs us and that the cause of God is going to fall if we don't put our two penneth in. It is an error to think that he depends upon us and that we are essential to him. He doesn't need our support. Jesus is going to build his church whether or not you and I are in it at all. And he's going to build his church whether or not you help him or hinder him. He will build his church. He is not helpless. We like to feel sometimes that we are indispensable, but the fact is we are not. Jesus does not need us. And that means that we ought always to have a genuine and a self-effacing humility, a realistic humility that always recognizes the reality concerning our contribution to the kingdom of God. He is the one who makes the provision, and all that we bring is what he enables us to bring in the first place. We don't strengthen and support God, but we depend upon him every day. You know, before he died, John Calvin, the great reformer, gave instructions about his burial. He said that he was to be buried in a plain white shroud, in a plain pine coffin, that there was to be no procession, there was to be no word spoken or psalm sung at his graveside. There was to be no stone marking his grave. A few days after he was buried, visitors to Geneva visited the graveyard and asked the grave digger if he could point out John Calvin's resting place. And he couldn't. Just one amongst all the others. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, I thought this point was about how gracious the Lord Jesus is, and yet all you've been saying is that we need to cut down our subtle arrogance about the supposed dependence Jesus might have upon us. What has this got to do with the graciousness of Jesus? But I want to say that if you once see that your labors and service, if you see those things in their proper perspective, you'll begin to see just how gracious the Lord Jesus is to his people. Because just as with the disciples, he's already made provision for us. And yet, he asks them for their contribution. And in the same way, Jesus allows us to serve him. He doesn't need us, but he allows us to contribute, working through us, even though he doesn't need us. And it's a great privilege that the Lord Jesus should do that for us, and a great grace toward us that he calls us to give ourselves. So we must see the two sides of this. We don't enrich him. We don't support him. We don't strengthen him or his cause in any way by our labors. He's the one who maintains his own cause, and yet he calls us. Don't forget that. He calls for your contribution. Are you serving him? Are you seeking to serve him? That's an important matter also. So, it's a bit like, I suppose we could say, if it's like a dad washing his car. I remember when the children were little, Benjamin and Howell, perhaps 4 years of age, wanting to help. And you know what it's like with children and washing cars. It's so much easier, so much quicker if you do it yourself. You don't particularly want the four-year-old involved, but you accept the offer. And it's going to take so much longer. And you're going to have to do all the bits again that the four-year-old has done if you want it done properly. So you show him how to do it, but then you've got to do it behind him, and it's all going to take so much longer. It's just like that with the Lord Jesus. He doesn't need us. The job would be done better and quicker if he left us out of it, but in his grace, he says, bring some of the fish that you've caught. How gracious he is to us in doing that. So, he shows how indispensable he is. He shows how gracious he is. And then we also see here his consistency, the consistency of the Lord Jesus in verse 12 and 13. But look at verse 11. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. It's an interesting scene. There's mystery here, isn't it? There's all these fish, this huge catch that is mysterious and inexplicable for the disciples. Also, the net doesn't break, and they probably don't understand why that is either. They've drawn attention to that, so ordinarily it must be that 153 would break a net, and they mention the net does not break. Fishermen notice those things because they're so unusual. And the disciples come to the shore, and there's a reserve, there's a bit of a tension in the situation, there's a distance and a hesitancy on their part. We're told they knew it was the Lord, but they didn't dare ask him. So they knew the Lord, knew it was the Lord, and they want to ask him, but they don't. So there was this strange sort of atmosphere. It was a little disconcerting for them, I think. So who was going to break the tension? Who would dispel this strange atmosphere? Well, it's the Lord Jesus there in verse 12. Come and eat breakfast, he says. It was Jesus who dispels their anxiety and their hesitancy and their reserve. And he does that by showing that he's the same Jesus. We don't know, but maybe the Lord Jesus had a different appearance now. We know that he's in his resurrection body. Maybe that resurrection body is a little different from the body pre-resurrection, but Jesus shows he's the same Christ to them. How does he do that? Well, just as he served the disciples before his cross, so he serves them now after the empty tomb. Notice how he does it. Verse 13. Then Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. That reads a little, doesn't it, like the account in John 6 of the feeding of the 5,000. We read in verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. It's an account of the 5,000 being fed. I wonder if they recognized the parallel action there. We know that when Jesus fed the 5,000, the disciples at that time did not see the significance of it. They didn't really comprehend what was going on, and he had to rebuke them about that later. It was only later that they came to see that the Lord Jesus Christ always sustains his people, always. And here now, on the beach, they're being taught that same lesson again as Jesus shows them that he's the same Jesus, and he has always sustained them, and he's sustaining them now. There's this consistency about the Lord Jesus. He doesn't change. For us, of course, there is always change. And these disciples on the beach with Jesus, they were soon to experience radical change, weren't they? In just a few weeks' time, their lives and the whole world would be turned upside down, as we know from the book of Acts. They were going to face triumph. They were going to face disaster. And it was going to be of epic proportions for them. And so they would be in a position in which they had no certainty. Their future was all unknown to them, and they needed to know that the Savior they served then was the same Jesus. Yes, there was something different about him. He was now risen from the dead in a resurrection body, but he was and he is the same Jesus who sustains his people in the face of every uncertainty that stood before them. He's utterly consistent, which is why you and I, in the uncertainties that we face in life, can say with the Apostle John, it is the Lord. We can know his presence with us, and we can know his provision for us. Well, the Lord bless his word to us this morning.